the temple of earth.
To the second chapter of Ephesians, we'll read from verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I want to speak tonight on the church as the house of God. We've looked at the church as the body of Christ and as the bride of Christ. But there is another aspect presented to us in the epistles, and that is the church as the house. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, God had a literal house. There was a literal building. In the wilderness, they had the tabernacle built according to the instructions, a temporary structure that could be taken down and set up again. When they got into the land, God eventually gave the instructions to build the temple that was built in Solomon's day. And both the tabernacle and the temple were looked at as God's house, as God's dwelling place among his people. He visibly dwelt there in what is known as the Shekinah glory. There was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And we know that that visible symbol of the presence of God existed right up until the Lord allowed it to be removed in the as we have it in the book of Ezekiel, because of the departure of the people. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find also that God has a house, but it's a spiritual house. And as we read here, the apostle writing to the Ephesian saints could say that they were no more strangers and foreigners, as the Gentiles were, of course, in the Old Testament, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we have the thought of a building. And the chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus. This fits in, of course, with the verses that we studied in our first meeting, when we saw that the Lord said to Peter that he would build his church upon that rock, which was the truth of the person of Christ as confessed by Peter, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it says here that the foundation is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That means that the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, they laid the foundation as far as establishing the church was concerned, and giving the teaching with regard to it. The apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, we have them in the New Testament. What the apostles and the prophets and the inspired writers were to the early church, the New Testament is to us. And so that's why we don't need apostles today, because we have the apostolic doctrine in the epistles that have come down to us. That foundation was laid by them. And it says the chief cornerstone was the Lord himself. He was the foundation stone. And so it goes on and says, in whom all the building, that's in Christ, fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. That's what the church is. It's a temple. And it says, in whom ye also, that is referring especially to these Ephesian saints who were part of this building, ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, we have the thought then that the church is the house in which God dwells today. Does God have a house in which he dwells on earth? Yes. Not a literal house. Not a building such as we meet in. We meet in buildings. We thank the Lord that we are able to have a building in which to meet. It's commodious and it's convenient. But that is not the house of God in the sense that we have here. The house of God is the assembly, the church, the spiritual building. And in that sense, it is God's dwelling place. The Lord God dwells in his assembly. We are going to see that a little further later on as we come over to another portion of the scriptures in Corinthians. But I want to turn now to a verse in Peter, in 1 Peter and chapter 2, where we get a continuation of this thought and some other thoughts as well. In 1 Peter 2, we read here, "To whom coming," that is unto the Lord, "to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones," or as living stones it really should read, "are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Now here we have, especially in verse 5, that the believers, the Christians, are living stones, and they're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here we again have the thought of the house and the thought of the temple, the dwelling place. And I believe that in this connection, we enter in more to the thought of worship. The temple, the tabernacle, and the temple in the Old Testament were connected with the worship of God. God looks for worshipers. The Lord looks down onto this scene, and he desires worship, to receive worship from his creatures. But he doesn't receive it from the majority. They've departed from the Lord. Man is not able to worship God because he's not in communion with him. So the only ones who can really give to God worship that he's able to accept are those who are the Lord's own people, are those who've been saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who are members of the body of Christ, who belong to the house of God. They're able to give the Lord worship. He looks for worship in his house. So you see, this is a very precious thought when we think of the temple. The temple was the place of worship. We believers, we Christians are the temple. We compose the temple. And it's as the saints gather together, collectively, in the local assemblies, gather to the precious name of the Lord Jesus, as we have that verse in Matthew 18 and verse 20, where he says, "With two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them." We're able to raise to the Lord our note of praise and worship. If we turn to the fourth chapter of John, we won't turn to it now, but we know the verse very well, we find there the Lord speaking to the woman at the well. I've often thought what a wonderful thing it is that when the Lord talks to the religious leader in the third chapter, to Nicodemus, he speaks to him about the need of new birth. But when he speaks to that Samaritan woman, that fallen woman, who we met at the well, he speaks to her about her need, and then he goes on to worship. You know, if it had been us, we'd have talked to Nicodemus, the leader of the ruler of the Jews, about worship, and we'd have talked to the woman about the need of being born again. But the Lord does things different to what we do. And that woman came to know the Lord as her Savior, and 10 times in that discourse that the Lord gave, in that talk that the Lord had with her, we have the word worship, both the verb and the noun, the word worship. 10 times it's mentioned. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeks worshippers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, when is it that we worship? Well, I believe that the moment one is saved, that one's heart goes up to the Lord in thanksgiving and in worship. But in the collective sense, we reach, I believe, the highest point in worship when we come together to remember the Lord. I don't believe there's any higher point, beloved brethren, that we reach while we're here on earth than when we come together to break bread. I think the assembly gathered to the Lord's name, gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus to remember him, the very fact that we come together to be occupied with him and to remember him leads our hearts out in worship. Worship to the Son and worship to the Father. Sometimes, perhaps, we do not reach the highest point that we should reach. Maybe very seldom we do. Because I believe as we come together to meditate on the Lord, that leads our hearts out to remember him. And as we remember him, that should lead us to worship him. And then as we're led to worship the Lord, we should go on to remember that the Father seeks worshipers too. And I always feel that the meeting for the breaking of bread ends up as it should end up when we're led right into the Father's presence, as it were, to give our note of praise and worship to him. And we should consider this. Perhaps sometimes in our meetings we're not exercised enough as to whether the Lord is getting his portion and as to whether the Father's getting his portion. You know, sometimes we break bread, we remember the Lord, the box is passed around, and it almost seems that in the minds of some, the meeting's come to an end. That shouldn't be. I believe there should be a great deal of praise going up after the bread is broken, because we led up, as it were, to the point of remembering the Lord. And, of course, there's praise and worship going up in connection with that, too. But when we have remembered him, we should be, as it were, more conscious of the need of our hearts going out in praise and worship. I've been in meetings sometimes, and perhaps a little more so among the Spanish people than among ourselves, when one brother after another, without waiting for a hymn to come in between, will get up on their feet to pour out their hearts in praise and in worship. Well, it's something that must come to the heart. We can't work this up, you know. And one of us can't say to another brother, well, now, brother, you should get up and give the Lord a word of thanks now. Don't you feel you'd like to do that sometimes? Well, we can't do it, you know. I think sometimes the sisters would like to tell some of the brothers to get up sometimes and say something, because they wonder why there's some great long pause and no one seems to be giving the Lord any thanks. I think sometimes we brothers, you know, we disappoint the sisters a little. Well, we've got to have an exercise in our own hearts that we should be exercised. God is looking for worshippers. The Father's looking for worshippers, and the Son's looking for worshippers. And that's when we should be giving our collective praise and worship to the Father and the Son there at the breaking of bread. I believe that's our highest point that we reach. It's the nearest to the praise and worship that we read of in Revelation that we're going to give when we're up there gathered round the person of the Lord Jesus himself. I believe every tongue will be loosed to give him the praise and worship of our hearts. Of course, I know that the sisters are giving the Lord praise and worship just as much as the brothers, because the one who takes part audibly, he is the mouthpiece for the gathered saints. And when a brother gives the Lord thanks, and when a brother gives worship to the Son or to the Father, he's really giving it for the whole assembly, and he's expressing the thanks and the praise and the worship of every brother and sister gathered together. It's the same when we sing our hymns. So here we have the thought of worship, I believe, connected with the temple. And that precious verse in Matthew 18, I'd just like to say a little bit about that. sometimes people say, well, that verse is really connected in Matthew 18:20 with prayer. It's not so much connected with the assembly. Well, I believe that the thought is, when we take that verse, is this, that we see that it takes up the matter of the assembly in Matthew 18 and says what the saints should do as an assembly. But then it's just as if the Lord is making provision for a day of departure when there might only be two or three exercised together as an assembly. And so he says, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And this was what exercised brethren like our brother Mr. Darby and others when they first saw the need of returning to the precious truth of the church as we have it in Scripture that they saw Christendom had departed from. They saw that that verse was God's provision for a day of departure. It was God's provision. They saw there that the Lord promised that even if there were two or three in the midst of the Christendom that had departed, the Lord had promised to be with the two or three that gathered together to his name. And he will ratify what those two or three are doing in heaven. What they're doing on earth, he'll ratify it in heaven the same as if it was 200 or 300. Of course, I don't think that we should go to the other extreme and sort of glory in the fact that we're only two or three. There's a danger that sometimes you meet two or three brethren meeting in a little place and they don't do anything for the Lord and they don't reach out and they say, well, we're keeping the Lord's word. He said he'd be with two or three and we're the two or three. And they're not exercised that the Lord expects us not only the two or three to gather together. He gives the smallest number that could be gathered to form an assembly to gather to his name. But he also expects us to be exercised to take his message out to others. And if the saints are exercised, even though they may start with two or three, or it may be that they come down to two or three in a day of departure, that's the Lord's provision for them. But we shouldn't glory in the fact that we were only two or three when we could be reaching out and the Lord might use us to reach some precious soul so that there might be four or five or six or seven or 10 or 12 or even a much larger number could be gathered together to give the Lord the praise and the worship of our hearts. Sometimes people say when we, in connection with the truth of the church, they say, well, you know, if the assembly has to discipline a brother or a sister, and even in the extreme case that person has to be put out of fellowship for the time being because of something they've done, they say, well, that's a terrible thing. Why, you're cutting off one of the limbs of the body of Christ. You see, when people say that, it's because they don't distinguish things that differ. Discipline in the assembly isn't connected with the body. It's connected with the house. And in that connection, let's turn to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3, we find the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. And he says in verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, or to conduct thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now you see, it says in verse 15, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Here we get the house again. Now order is connected with the house. Connected with the house. And discipline is connected with the house. Now, in our own houses, in our own homes, you find that we must have discipline. The father cannot allow the children just to be doing everything they want to. There's got to be order in a home. And supposing in the home, one of the children is very disobedient. He is Charlie and he does something wrong. His father warns him. He says, now, Charlie, you know that that's wrong. You mustn't do that. And he's got, it's in a rebellious mood, and he just insists in doing this same wrong thing again. And finally his father says to him, "Now, my boy, you've got to be punished for this. Next meal, you're not going to sit with us at the table. You can sit out in the kitchen and have your meal by yourself. And the rest of us will sit in the dining room and have our meal." Well, Charlie's a little ashamed about that. He doesn't like that very much. But you see, he learns a lesson over it. He realizes now, or he should realize, that he's been deprived of a privilege. He hasn't been cast out of the family. He's still a member of the family. But he is deprived of certain privileges because of something he's done that he might learn a lesson. Well, after he's had his meal on his own and he begins to think it over, he thinks, well, I really shouldn't have acted like that. So he goes to his father and says, "Dad, I'm really sorry for what I did. I won't do that again." Well, father says, "I'm very happy about that, my son. Next meal, you can come back and have your meal with us in where you belong." Well, that's something like it is in the assembly. He is someone who has brought some great dishonor on the Lord by something that he or she has done. And in order that the Lord's name might be cleared, and in order that that person might be brought to realize the seriousness of this thing, that person has to be put, made to sit back, has to be put out of fellowship. Well, he gets an exercise about this, and later on he comes and he asks the Lord forgiveness for what he's done, and he comes and asks the brethren for forgiveness, and the brethren receive him back. You see, he hasn't been cut off out of the body. He's been under some discipline in connection with the order of the house. God looks for order in his house. And if we have order in our own houses, how much more should we seek to have order in God's house? Because the assembly in that sense, collectively, I mean as a whole, and also the local assembly in that sense is the house of God, where God expects his people to carry out godly order. And so it says, Paul says to Timothy, he says, "I want you to know how to behave yourself, how to conduct yourself in the house of God." And what does he say the house of God is? It's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I think that's a very important thing. It lets us see that God dwells in his house. He expects the people that compose that house to carry out his order. And he expects his people also to give a testimony to his truth. Because, you see, it gives us what the truth is in the last verse, in verse 16. This is another 3:16, you know. We have John 3:16. This is 1 Timothy 3:16, and it's a very important verse. Without controversy, it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That's referring to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down here as a man. He was seen. God manifest in the flesh. Justified in the spirit. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. And received up into glory. You say, well, why has it got received up into glory last? Well, wasn't he received up into glory a long time before he was preached and believed on in the world? Well, received up into glory put last because, you see, that not only is referring to the Lord Jesus, it's referring to the church being received up into glory when her testimony is finished. This is the testimony in these verses, in this verse, that embraces the complete witness that the church is to give on earth as long as we're here. And when that testimony that the Lord has for his church is finished, the church will be seen in the place where the Lord already is now, received up into glory. When are we going to be received up into glory? When the Lord Jesus comes to raise the dead and change the living and catch us all up to be with himself. And until that time, the Lord's people are to look upon to act as they should in the house of God and give testimony to the truth as to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here it's all about Christ. He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. Justified against those who would oppose him. He was seen of angels. Yes, the angels would give the testimony when he rose from the dead. He was preached unto the Gentiles. The gospel went out to not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. It's gone out through the world. Believed on in the world, right throughout the world, all down through these 1900 years, that word has been going forth. And finally, received up into glory. Because the Lord is received up into glory, but his people will be seen complete with him, received up into glory, then the testimony of the church will be finished. So until that time comes, this passage that we Christians must learn how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, and we are responsible to conduct ourselves in the house of God in God's order, in maintaining his truth, in maintaining not only the order of God, but the full truth concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That's our responsibility as the Lord's people. We have a responsibility in connection with the house of God. Now I want to turn back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3. This links up with the first scripture that we read. In 1 Corinthians 3, we'll read verse 11, or rather, maybe we should read from verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, first of all, I just want to say that the church is looked at here in three ways in this portion. It's looked at as a garden or a field to be cultivated. It's looked at as a building. And it's also looked at as a temple, as we have it in verse 9, ye God's husbandry. That gives the thought, husbandry is the old English word for agriculture. That gives the thought that God looks upon the church as a place where he's cultivating, that there might be flowers and fruits there. You know, a gardener cultivates a garden for the joy that he gets out of it. He either has the flower or the fruits of his garden, therefore his joy and his benefit. Now the Lord is looking for fruit in us as a result of us, of the assembly being his husbandry. Then we have the thought of the building, and we've already spoken on this, and then we have the temple in verse 16. Now first of all, with regard to the building, the apostle again says, he laid the foundation, specifically referring to the assembly in Corinth, of course, that he's writing to. He says, I laid the foundation. I was the one who went to Corinth and preached the gospel, and that assembly was formed through the apostles' labors in Corinth. Now he says, I laid the foundation because I preached Christ. I didn't bring in any false material when I went to Corinth to preach. I preached Christ and him crucified, as he said in another place, and everyone, I believe, the apostle sets forth here, every one of those who originally formed that assembly in Corinth were truly converted people through the ministry of the apostle Paul. There were no spurious Christians came in through Paul's ministry. He preached Christ, and souls were truly saved, and were truly members of the body of Christ, and they were living stones in the temple, where there that was established in Corinth, God's testimony in Corinth. Now the apostle says, I put the foundation down, I preach Christ. I set forth the Lord as the chief cornerstone. Others are coming along after me, and some might build in good material, and some might build in material that's not so good. Now, you see, here we get a viewpoint that we've got to carefully distinguish. We see there's a difference between what God builds and what man builds. Now, looking at the building from God's viewpoint, no false material ever gets into it. Every true believer is a living stone in God's building, looking at the building as what God is building. But then there's also that view of the church as the building that man is building. And when man builds in spiritual things, he often builds in bad materials. You might get a bad workman putting in bad material. And you might get a good workman putting in good material. And you could possibly get a good workman who sometimes puts in bad material. That is, a person may be a true child of God, a true preacher of the gospel, but he may sometimes, by the way he presents the word of God, not really bring souls to Christ. And so he's introducing into the church some that are not truly born again. And so there's a great responsibility put on us in that sense. What has caused a lot of the trouble in Christendom is that so many people have not distinguished that between what God builds and what man builds. I believe that's where Rome went wrong. Rome built in a great deal of material into what professes to be the church, and they claimed that everything that they built, every stone that they put into their temple, was a true believer. And what have they done? Well, they built something like the Tower of Babel. You remember the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament? In the 10th chapter of Genesis, it says to build that tower, they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. Well, you know, God's building is built of stones. But when man builds, and it's his work and not God's work, he can't put in stones. So he's got to put in imitation stones. And that's what bricks are. You know, bricks are imitation stones. A brick is made of clay, and the clay is burnt to make what seems to be a stone. But it's not a stone. It's only a brick, and it breaks open a lot easier than a stone does, too. And they make them all out of the same mold, and they build a tower, and God, we know what happened to the Tower of Babel. And that's what's happened in Christendom. Man has built in a great many spurious stones into the building that he's built, but it's not God's building. And now it says here, Paul the Apostle says here, people can build in also gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Now this is another picture again. Wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, we know that gold and silver and precious stones, they're things that'll abide the fire. You put gold through the fire, what does the fire do? It doesn't harm the gold a bit. It only purges out the dross. And same with silver. But if you put wood or hay or stubble through the fire consumes them. And that's what happened with Lot, you know. Lot went into Sodom and he built himself a house. Out when he was with Abraham, he lived in a tent. But he got his eye on Sodom and the wonderful market he had for his cattle. He forgot that Sodom had departed from God. That he went there and he built, Lot must have had a wonderful house built up in Sodom. It says he had a house there, in contrast to a tent. And what happened to Lot's house? The whole thing went up in smoke. And, as it says here, it's possible for a person to build and have everything burnt up. I think this is referring to what is possible for one who professes to serve the Lord to do. It's possible for a person to be saved and to take the profession, to take the stand of being God's servant and to build such a lot of bad material that in the day of testing, everything will be burned up. But that person will be saved because the person himself or herself has trusted the Lord as Savior. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's how it was with Lot. Lot was saved. Yet so is by fire. He was dragged out of that city by the angels, And everything that he built there went up in smoke. He ended up with nothing. But it calls him righteous Lot. He was a saved man. We could hardly imagine today that there could be a Christian of whom that could be true, that not one single thing that that person had done would be for the Lord's glory and praise. Maybe it isn't. Perhaps the Lord has given us that very extreme case that he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Yet it's put here as a warning to us, beloved, when we come to that aspect of the house of God, how careful we should be what we build. Anyone that teaches false doctrine is building in spurious material. Anyone that professes to lead souls to Christ and doesn't lead them to Christ the way the scripture lays down and causes them to make a false profession is building false material. This is wood, hay, and stubble. And it may be even in our own personal lives that we're allowing things that we shouldn't allow. That's wood, hay, and stubble that we're going to see burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll be glad to see it burned up. But it shows us how careful we should be in what we build in connection with the house of God. And then, just to close, one more thought, and that is where he speaks of the temple in verse 16. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now here, the temple is the assembly. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" That's the individual. As individuals, each one of us, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're to be careful how we use our body. But here in 1 Corinthians 3, the temple is the assembly. It's the collective thought. You see, it says ye. It doesn't say thou. It says ye. It's the assembly. Ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That is, the Spirit of God was dwelling in the assembly at Corinth. The Spirit of God dwells locally in the assembly of the saints wherever they are, because the assembly is the dwelling place of God. He dwells in us individually by the Spirit. He dwells in the assembly collectively by the Spirit. And that's why it says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy." And that word defile and destroy is the same Greek word. I think Mr. Darby has it, "If any man corrupt the temple of God," isn't that how it is? "Or him shall God corrupt." You see, that is, if a person comes in to an assembly of the saints and seeks to corrupt that assembly by false teaching, God himself will deal with that person. I think we have an example in the early church in Jerusalem of Ananias and Sapphira. They told a lie. They lied to the Holy Ghost. And such was the power of the Holy Spirit in those early days, the ungrieved spirit in the midst of the saints, that they were struck down dead. God dealt with them. I believe they were true believers. But the Lord dealt with them and took them away. You know, it's possible for a person to be fit for heaven but not fit to live on earth, because they bring dishonor on the Lord's name. Well, this could be an unsaved person coming in among Christians and seeking to destroy a testimony of the Lord. The Lord himself would deal with that person if he was an unsaved person. God will deal with it, because the Holy Spirit dwells in the midst of the saints. It's a very precious thought. It's a very solemnizing thought to think that the Holy Spirit dwells among the saints in the assembly. The assembly is the temple of God. So we have in this chapter not only the privileges of belonging to the house of God, we have the responsibilities. It's a wonderful privilege. And as we've already been reminded, beloved brethren, every privilege that God gives us carries a corresponding responsibility. We have the great privilege of belonging to the house of God. We also have a responsibility. May we seek to serve the Lord faithfully according to his precious word, and know how we should conduct ourselves in the house of God and take our place in the assembly, each one of us, according to the ability that the Lord has given us, to serve him faithfully and to honor him, to seek his glory and his honor, and to be all the help we can to every other brother and sister, not only gathered with us locally, but everyone who truly belongs to the Lord wherever they should happen to be. Let us close with prayer.